crime. Okay, we're going to continue today. I've been doing a series of talks on the future. And if you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, so far we've got halfway through the Great Tribulation. If you don't know what the Great Tribulation is, it's a seven-year period that happens just prior to Christ coming again, where God's going to pour out his wrath upon the earth. And terrible things are going to happen prior to Christ coming. In verse 7, we read about the beast. When they, the two witnesses, had finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit, also called the deep or the abyss in the Bible, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and shall kill them. Now, if you've ever studied the book of Revelation very much, you'll know that there are basically four different viewpoints. One is called the preterist viewpoint. One is called the historist viewpoint. One is called the futuristic viewpoint, and the other is called the idealistic viewpoint. And in this church, we believe in what's called the futuristic viewpoint, the idea that the things in the book of Revelation are largely to come in the future, this one in the middle of the Great Tribulation. Now, people who believe in the preterist viewpoint, that view teaches that everything in the book of Revelation was basically fulfilled by the Romans in their war with the Jews between 66 and 70 AD. The Romans had two different wars. The other one was between 132 to 135 AD. That largely led to the Jewish dispersion into all four different parts of the world. But the preterist viewpoint believes that Nero is the beast. Now, in a future talk I'm going to do, I shall explain to you about a thing called Gematria, which is a deeply hidden biblical code in the Bible, only discovered in the 1400s. In about the 14th century by a Jewish rabbi. It's one of the things that proves the Bible really is the Word of God. And if you use gematria, the idea that each letter has a certain numeric value, Nero does add up to 666, which is the number that the beast is supposed to add up to, according to Revelation chapter 13. But Nero isn't his full name. I actually wrote down what his full name is. Imperator Nero Claudius Divi Claudius Filius Caesar August Germanicus. That's his full name. I can assure you that does not add up to 666. It probably adds up to 6,666. But it raises an interesting question. How does the Antichrist manage to rise from the dead? Interesting question. These are the three possibilities. One, that he never really was dead. Revelation 13, verse 3. Talking once again about the same person, the beast. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they say, well, he wasn't really wounded. It was just the deadly wound. It would have killed most people, but he wasn't really wounded. One of the problems with this view is that in Revelation 5, verse 6, it uses the same terminology of the Lamb, and the Lamb in Revelation 5 is Jesus. Did Jesus really only appear to be dead, or did he really die? And if you stick with the consistency of Scripture, you can't make it mean that he wasn't really dead when you're talking about the Antichrist, but he really did die when it's talking about Christ. It's an inconsistent way to interpret the Bible. It's poor hermeneutics. The second view is he rises by the power of God. This is the view of Thomas Ice. He believes that. The problem with that view is why would God ever raise somebody as evil as the Antichrist from the dead? The third view is that he will rise by the power of Satan. That's the view of Arnold Schlitterbahn. But a lot of people have trouble with that because they say, does Satan really have the power to raise anybody from the dead? Well, one thing Satan doesn't have is the power to create. The Hebrew word in the book of Genesis, create, is the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A. Not only does it mean to make of nothing, but it also means something that only God can do. Only God can create. But whether only God can raise somebody from the dead or not, I've actually talked to Arnold about this in 2006 when I was at Camp Shoshana. And he said people automatically assume that Satan can't do that. But who says he can't? So that's his viewpoint on it. It's a tough choice. You know, we used to have a game show both in Britain and in, they had it in America, where three contestants come on and they have four people on a panel, and these three contestants all proceed to tell fantastic stories. The only thing is, one of them is telling the truth. And the panel have to try to work out which one of them are telling the truth. They're allowed a certain amount of questions, and at the end, they decide who's telling the truth. The person who's telling the truth has to tell the truth all the time. The people who are lying can lie as much as they like. That's the way the game works. A man called Frank Abagnale came on, and he made this claim. He said that between the ages of 15 and 19, he counterfeited checks of an American airline, and he embezzled them out of $3.75 million. He said he ended up on the FBI most wanted list. And this is at 15 years old. He said he started doing this. He also used to parade around as an airline pilot. He used to ring them up and say, "My uniform's been damaged. Can you send me another one, please?" He even went into hospitals and paraded as a top-class doctor. And whenever they wanted to do any operation, he would just send one of his underlings along. He ended up on the FBI's 10 most wanted list when a man called Anratty, who was after him, found out after about 2 years that this guy was just a kid. He could not believe it. Nobody had ever done this in American law before. Eventually, after 4 years, they finally caught him. And he spent a certain amount of time in jail. And eventually the FBI came to him and said, "We could get you out of jail today if you come and work with us." Frank Abagnale is now in his 60s. He's worked for the FBI for about 40 years, and he does courses on how to catch counterfeiters. The whole story really is true, and they even ended up making a film out of it, starring Leonardo DiCaprio and Tom Hanks. It really is true. So sometimes things seem absolutely fantastic, and yet it turns out they really are true. So those are your three choices. You can choose for yourself which one you think really is true. In verse 7, we see that the Antichrist will kill the two witnesses. They're very powerful, but so is he. Verse 8, what city are they talking about? "And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of a great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Well, it's obvious that our Lord was crucified in Jerusalem, isn't it? Verse 9, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." That's a way of trying to humiliate people. They despise them so much that they won't even bury them. It's rather interesting because the Bible teaches the Antichrist won't be buried. "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." That's an interesting word, isn't it? He tormented them. That's what the Bible says about evil spirits, that they torment people. And he, in a sense, is just like these evil spirits. He's, you know, the Antichrist is going to torment people, but the two witnesses are going to torment people who are on his side. One day they're going to be tormented even further. In Revelation 14, it talks about that torment. People who ultimately take sides with the Antichrist in the Great Tribulation will end up in the same place as he will. Hell, and eventually Gehenna, the eternal lake of fire. But it's interesting because at this stage they reinvent Christmas. Oh look, we've got Christmas twice a year now. And they give presents to each other. Verse 11, "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God enters into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them." Well, you know who raises these people from the dead? God does. God quite definitely has the power to raise people from the dead. He's risen people from the dead on a number of occasions. Even way back in the Old Testament, Elijah was used to raise somebody from the dead. Elisha was used to raise somebody from the dead. Elisha was used twice. Once when he was dead himself. Somebody touched the bones of Elijah when they were dead, the dead body, and he came back to life. Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. Then we have the widow's son of Nain raised from the dead. Then we have Jesus being resurrected from the dead. Jesus wasn't just raised from the dead, he was resurrected. All those other people, they came back to life, but they died at a later date. Jesus didn't, which is why the book of Corinthians says that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the first person to be resurrected. Because when you're resurrected, you come back in a resurrected body, which is what Jesus did. Okay, now this once again shows the power of God and shows the great amount of light that's being used. Do you remember I said to you last time I spoke that in the book of Exodus, the Jews in the book of Exodus were given great light by God because they kept seeing all these miracles. Probably only the people of Jesus' day were ever given as much light, as much proof that God really was who he said he was. And they've been given a lot of light in the last days. For instance, they were given light when Israel defeated Russia, Iran, and various other nations. And it says after that event, the people knew that the Lord was God. They were given a lot of light in Revelation 6 when the heavens rolled back and they can literally see into heaven and they can see God the Father with the Lamb, the Son of God, at his right-hand side. They were given a lot of light in Revelation 7 when they realized that 144,000 Jews never died, no matter what happened. And now they're being given light again. And in Revelation 14, they'll be given even more light when an angel will actually go around the world declaring the gospel and they will be able to see him. They won't be able to say they never received enough light. Now, there was a man called Bertrand Russell, who is a British philosopher, and he was an atheist. And somebody said to him, well, what if you're wrong and one day you meet God in the future? What are you going to say to him? And he said, I'll say to him, you didn't give us enough evidence that you were real. That was his... Well, how did we respond to that? I'll tell you how we respond to that. He didn't respond to the light that he was given. If he had done, he would have received a lot more light. Today, I have a lot more light than I had when I was 18 years old. But when I was 18 years old was when I really responded to the light. On a Sunday, I was one of these guys who played lots of table tennis. I could stand about 20 feet back from the table and the guy would be smashing the ball and smashing it and smashing it. I'd just keep looping around at the back and I'd be getting back one after another, you know. And I played a lot of table tennis. I played about a dozen hours a week, so I became very good at it. And eventually I entered the Hampshire Championships with some of my friends, but it was on a Sunday. So I went off to Portsmouth to play in the Hampshire Championships. And a few days later, we were playing a league match. And when we played league matches, Farnborough Covenant as it was, they had a group of about 120 boys. Average Sunday attendance of 85. Biggest Covenant group in Britain they were. And a few days later, we went off to this table tennis match because we were playing in these leagues. And we always got one of the leaders of Farnborough Covenant to take us. And this day, it was a guy called Phil Upton. Some of you will know Phil Upton. He was my original covenantal leader when I was 12. And he said to me, you should have been at church on Sunday. You shouldn't be playing table tennis championships on Sunday, he said. Table tennis isn't as important as God. And that really sort of made me think a bit. And a few days later, we had another table tennis match. And this time, Keith Elliott, who was the leader of the Farnborough Covenanters at that time, sadly, he died when he was only 49. But I said to him about it, because on the way back, I was the last one to be dropped off, so I got him to myself. And I said to him about it. He said, Colin, he said, in the end, it all comes down to this. Are you willing to give up 9 things out of 10 for God, or 10 things out of 10? And I went home that night, and I lay in bed. Often you do a lot of your best thinking when you lie in bed at night, don't you? And I thought to myself, well, really, God is worth giving up 10 things out of 10 for. And that was the night that I became a Christian. And as a result of becoming a Christian, I started to read the Bible. I did not have good Bible knowledge at this stage. And there's lots and lots of things I didn't know in the Bible. And I started reading it. Now I have great light. I have great light from archaeology. I have great light from Bible prophecy. I have great light from all the different scientific statements made in the Bible. All the different medical statements. There were medical statements made 4,000 years before anybody knew it. Let's give you an example. There's a very good internet site on YouTube called Digging for Truth. And all the time they're telling you of archaeological discoveries that are being made that prove the Bible is true. There are now over 2,500 archaeological discoveries. And I told you a while ago about the one in Colorado, didn't I, where in 2003 this lady in a laboratory found that there was carbon-14 and soft tissue in a Tyrannosaurus rex that apparently became extinct 68 million years ago. That's impossible. Soft tissue will not last more than 5,000 years. And the tissue was even in good condition because they were sort of pulling it and stretching it like a rubber band, and it wasn't dissolving even then. That showed that it can't possibly have been around 68 million years ago. They also found another one. I'd never heard of this. It's called a Triceratops. And he apparently became extinct 65 million years ago. In 2009 in Montana, they found a bone in a rock that was 4 feet long, the longest horn of one of these dinosaurs they'd ever found. And they found protein in it. And they asked the archaeologists about this, and they said, well, this is amazing, they said, because protein is quickly destroyed if you keep on heating it up and cooling it off. In this place in Montana, in the summer, it gets to over 100 Fahrenheit. For those of you who work in the rather inferior centigrade method, that's more than 38 centigrade. And then at night, it drops to very low temperatures. It couldn't last more than about 4,000 years, 4,500 years, round about when we believe that they were around. Most historians and archaeologists believe the flood happened in about 2350 BC, less than 4,500 years ago. It completely confirms what the Bible teaches. Do you know, there's a thing called a giant sloth, and in the Tarsus bits in America, they found one of these giant sloths. Underneath him was the body of a little Indian girl. And it's interesting, they thought that the giant sloth died out all these millions of years ago, and then they came to the conclusion it couldn't possibly be done because this little Indian girl was underneath one. Well, do you really think the little Indian girl said, oh, look, there's a giant sloth there, I think I'll go and lie underneath his bones? It's obvious what happened. He sat on her. You know, I find it interesting. If you go on the internet today and you put the giant sloth, how long ago did he become extinct? All the sites are saying 5,000 to 10,000 years ago. They know that what they're teaching can't possibly be true. I know somebody who actually worked with these people. He said to me, they're calling us such liars. He said, when they talk to the public, they tell you all these things. When they're just talking to each other, they admit that evolution is just a total myth and cannot possibly be true. Bertrand Russell himself had a certain amount of light. According to Romans 1, the first light that we ever get is that of creation. Let's consider creation for a few minutes. These are some of the things that we should learn about from creation. First of all, let's take giraffes. Giraffes, when they go down to swoop up water, all the blood should rush to their head and they should automatically die. But they don't, because they have a complicated system of valves in their necks that stops that from happening. Furthermore, that has to have been in place ever since the first giraffe came into existence. If it took millions of years, like these evolutionists try to tell us, oh, well, they needed this, so therefore over millions of years it evolved, all the first ones would have died out and there never would have been any future giraffes. Can't possibly have happened like that. When Crick and Watson in 1962 discovered DNA, it was a serious blow to evolutionists because it showed that people's DNA doesn't just suddenly pop out of nowhere and evolve because they need it to. It doesn't work like that. It also showed that the human body was incredibly complex when Darwin had claimed that it was not at all complex. Job, in comparison, said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Job probably is the second oldest book in the Bible. It very likely dates to 1800 to 1500 BC. Over 3,500 years before Darwin, he's getting it right and Darwin's getting it wrong. The woodpecker, he hits the tree with such force that he just smashes his brain in. But he doesn't, because he has a cushion behind his head. The squirrel, Anna Franklin was telling me recently that two squirrels were fighting at the top of this tree and one of them fell down. He bounced off the earth like he was a bit of rubber, and immediately zoom back up the tree again in order to continue the fight with the other squirrel. Now, how can squirrels do this? Because they've got incredibly strong bones in their hind legs. If you or I fell out of a tree from 100 feet up, we would at least break our back or our leg. We would very probably kill ourselves. Why is that? Well, it's quite simple. God never intended us to climb around in trees. And he certainly didn't intend us to have a fight at the top of one. Now, when I was about 9 years old, I used to actually climb trees. But boys these days, why don't boys climb trees anymore? When I was a boy, it was all the rage. Too busy playing computer games. But when I got to 9, I actually did fall out of a tree. And I bashed my chin against the stump bit. And I split my lip open. And today, I still have a little scar inside my lip to prove that that happened. After that, I realised I wasn't a squirrel. The bombardier beetle. Go on YouTube and look, Google bombardier beetle. He can emit a gas out of him that is about 200 Fahrenheit in heat. So anybody who gets near him is a danger to him. He soon gets rid of them. Once again, he should blow himself up. But he doesn't, because he too has a safety device inside of him. And as for birds, birds are absolutely amazing. Do you know that birds, you know they migrate from here. Do you know where most of them go? They actually go to Hawaii. Do you know how far away Hawaii is from here? Well, it's 2,600 miles off the coast of California. It's 3,000 miles across the United States. That's 5,600. Then you've got the Atlantic Ocean. It's about 8,000 miles. That's how far it is. Now, let's imagine for a moment that we turn you into a bird. We give you some wings and we stick you up in the sky and tell you to fly off to Hawaii. What's the first thing you're going to say? What direction is Hawaii? Is Hawaii in that direction? Is it down that way? Which way is it? Do you even know? I suspect Paul and Sharon do. What direction your house is in from here? Now, you know, yeah, well, easy for you. Well, I would say North Camp is basically in that direction. I've got quite a good sense of direction. But stop and think about it. When I go out of here, I go in that direction, and then we turn and we go in that direction. So it must be somewhere over there. Camley, that's north, I would say. And if you went to Fleet, you'd go somewhere in that direction. Guildford's in that direction. Guildford is east from here, and that would be east. And Farnham, you should go somewhere like that direction, roughly. I bet Trevor and Maggie don't know what direction they go in from here. Maybe you do. But you would never know what direction you go in. You would need a sat nav. But do you know their sat nav is better than any human sat nav? And I'll tell you why. If you use a sat nav, you put a postcode into it, don't you? These birds land on a specific tree, the same tree year after year, the same tree that their parents landed on, and the same tree as their grandparents landed on. Trees do not have postcodes. How do they do it? God put something inside them. All these things show design. Now, if I know about these things, why didn't Bertrand and Russell know about these things? Are you seriously trying to suggest that all this happened as a result of some big bang? This is all designed. Wherever you have design, you have a designer. This building was designed by somebody originally. It didn't happen because there was a big explosion one day and a lot of bricks and cement all exploded and got together and built the place. It just is impossible. It's a ridiculous theory that people come up with because they don't want to believe in God. In verse 12, the two witnesses have their own special rapture. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Once again, further proof that God is behind all this. More light. And in verse 13, the Jews start to believe. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. In the earthquake, the slain of men, 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is the start of the Jewish belief. Remember, Jesus taught that he wasn't going to come again to the nation of Israel as a nation, repent of their sin and believed on him. Now, in order to understand a lot about this, we need to understand a certain amount of things that happened at Jesus' first coming. So can you put up the first one, the one about the Sophrim? Got that one? After the Jews came back from Assyria and Babylon, which they did do as a result of Cyrus' decree that's mentioned in the book of Ezra, this would have been after 536 BC, the scribes started to say, we need to protect the Mosaic laws, the 613 laws that were made and given to Moses originally in the books of Exodus through to Deuteronomy. So they started making other laws. Scribes in Hebrew is Sophrim. Now eventually another group came along called the Tanaim, which means teachers in Hebrew. And they started to say that all the laws of the Sophrim were on the same level as Scripture. Later on, this is after the days of Jesus, the Amorim came along, they're called means spokesperson, and they started to teach that all the laws of the Tanaim were on the same level as Scripture. Now, when you put together the Sophrim and the Tanaim teaching, they all were put in a book called the Mishnah. Can you put up the book about the one about the Mishnah, please? The Amorim, who came after Jesus, they wrote a book called the Gemara. And in 400 AD, a man called Judas of Galilee, he collated the two together and produced the book called the Talmud. Now, some of you would have heard of the Mishnah. You're doing very well if you've heard of the Gemara. But I suspect that nearly all of you have heard of the Talmud. In Judaism, it became the most important book, even more important than the Bible. That's one of their problems. But that's what happened in Jesus' day. The teachings of the Mishnah became more important to them than what the Bible did, and they would supersede it. It's interesting, isn't it, that all these cults have their own books, and when their books disagree with the Bible, it's the Bible that gets thrown out the window. It's exactly the same sort of principle. Now, in the meanwhile, certain things were taught about the Messiah, certain things were taught that only the Messiah would ever do. One was the healing of a leper. In the Old Testament, it told you what to do about leprosy, and it said that if you get healed from it, you should go and see the priest. Only one person in the whole of the Old Testament ever got healed of leprosy, Naaman, who was a Syrian. So they said that when he came along, he would heal people of leprosy. In Luke 5, he did heal people of leprosy. He healed a man from leprosy, and Peter responded by falling down on his knees and saying, Lord, depart from me because I am a sinful man. The scribes and Pharisees didn't make any comment at all. At this stage, they were in what is known as the observation stage, where they were told by the Sanhedrin to go along and observe and report, but to do nothing further. Another messianic miracle was supposed to be the healing of a man born blind. Jesus did that miracle in John 9. By now, they had moved into what's called the investigation stage, where they can come on, and they started to comment and make derogatory remarks about Jesus. Already you see that they're starting to rebel against him. Number three was the healing of a man, was the healing of a man with a dumb demon inside of him. Now the Pharisees sometimes could expel demons, but they would always ask the demon its name. You can't ask a dumb demon its name because he doesn't talk. So nobody was ever able to expel a dumb demon. They said when the Messiah comes along, he will expel dumb demons. In Matthew 12, Jesus did. At this stage, even the populace were saying, isn't this the son of David, a term used for the Messiah? But they said, no, it's not. They said, he's doing it by demonic power. They committed what has been called the unforgivable sin. Now, when we talk about being the unforgivable sin, it's unforgivable in this sense. First of all, it was the nation as a nation that committed this sin. Therefore, God was going to judge them as a nation. And the judgment on them was going to be the war against the Romans and the ultimate destruction of the temple in 70 AD. From that stage on, nothing they could do was going to stop that event. The only unforgivable sin that we have today is our rejection of Jesus and the gospel. Any other sin can be forgiven, even murder can be forgiven. But like them, we have to embrace Christ and accept that he really did die for our sins, that he really was buried and raised from the dead. And we need to accept that Jesus really is God come in the flesh. Otherwise, you'll believe in what Paul referred to as another Jesus. So that's what happened there. Okay, if you turn to Matthew 12, 38 to 40, which is where it talks about this sin they committed. Matthew 12, 38 to 40. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be a sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of Jonah is the sign of the resurrection. If you turn back to Jonah chapter 2, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. When I was with Trevor and Maggie in Poland, we had this guy called Steve there. He was a reverend. He had a church in Bedford, I believe it was. And we had a couple of Bible studies while we were out there. And in one of them, I mentioned that Jonah really did die, and he was really sort of surprised by this. He found this hard to believe. But the Bible does teach that Jonah died. Derek Prince teaches it. Arnold Fruchtenbaum teaches it. Charles Feinberg taught it. Why does it teach that? Well, read Jonah 2, verses 3 to 6. Or actually read verse 2 first of all. The Lord heard him out of the belly of hell. Now, the word there isn't hell. It should be Sheol. That's the original Hebrew word used. When Old Testament saints died, they descended into Sheol and descended into a place called Abraham's bosom, a place that Jesus himself talks about in Luke 16. He descended into Abraham's bosom. He would not have been able to do that unless he was literally dead. Verse 3, For you cast me into the deep in the middle of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all the billows and the waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the sole of the depth closed me round about. The waves were wrapped upon my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Don't be confused by the word forever. The word there, Hebrew word, is olam. It means to the end of an age. Yet have you brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. If you go, you don't see the mountains at the top of the sea. If you did, they'd get in the way of all the ships. The mountains are on the ocean bed. And at the time that Jonah said this, nobody knew that. Jonah literally sank to the bottom of the ocean. Now, the Pacific, in certain places, is over 6.8 miles deep. This is the Mediterranean Sea, but even there, it gets up to 3.25 miles deep. Anybody who sinks anything like that is going to have been in the water for so long that they're inevitably going to have expired. They can't hold their breath that long. And that's what happened to Jonah. He literally did die. So when it talks about the sign of Jonah, it's talking about somebody who died. He later in verse 9 and 10 talks about the salvation God brought to him. Salvation he was talking about isn't spiritual salvation. It's salvation of restoring him back to physical life. So that's what it meant. And that's what the Jews would have understood. Okay, if we go to Revelation 11, verse 14 now. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The second woe is the trumpet judgments. The first woe was the seal judgments, and the third woe, which is going to come very soon, are the bowl judgments, are the worst judgments of all. And the seventh angel sounded, And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now Satan said the kingdoms of the world belong to him, but now God is taking them back and they're going to be his. And the 24 elders which were before God sat on their faces, fell upon their faces and worshipped, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which was and which is and which is to come. In other words, he's eternal. Because you have taken to yourself great power and you have reigned. Now, the 24 elders prostrate themselves. To prostrate yourself in Hebrew literally meant to fall flat on your face so that your nose was on the ground. It was a way of saying, God, compared to you, we are nothing. And they are praising God for all these different things that are happening. The seventh angel is here producing the seventh trumpet judgment. Now the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet actually don't hurt the earth at all, because they have nothing to do with the earth. They're just released in heaven. And the seventh seal actually contains the seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet judgment contains the seven bowl judgments. So now what it's saying is that the seven bowl judgments are going to come. And in chapters 15 and 16 in the book of Revelation, they do come. And huge amounts of people die. 24 elders would be 24 men in heaven at this time. The church is in heaven at this time. The Old Testament saints are in heaven. So it could be anybody. I suspect that people like Moses and Abraham will probably be between amongst those 24 elders. Verse 17, they praise God. Verse 18. And the nations, the word for nations here means Gentiles, were angry, and their wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and they should be given rewards unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, great and small, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. As soon as this is over, these people are going to be judged. Now the Bible talks about this in Matthew 25 verses 31 to 46. It talks about a judgment of Gentiles. Joel 3 talks about a judgment of Gentiles as well. There it talks about a judgment of Gentile nations. And it says that those who have partitioned the land of Israel will be judged. Do you know what two countries are responsible for partitioning the land of Israel? Britain and the United States. In 1917, under the Balfour Declaration, Balfour was a Christian. He was Prime Minister at one time. And he basically promised them the land that they were promised in the Bible. In 1939, the White Paper came out and went back on a lot of those promises. And in 1946, the British gave away 77% of the land to the Arabs that they had promised. Most of the land today is called Jordan. In 1994, under the Oslo Peace Accord, they gave away Jericho, and I think it was Bethlehem. It was another place. But Bethlehem is definitely under Arab control today. And in, I think it was 2005, they gave away Gaza. It's interesting. They displaced 10,000 Jews when they gave away Gaza. A week later, Hurricane Katrina came along and displaced 10,000 people in New Orleans, which is famous for its witchcraft. And they all ran into Texas and were housed in churches in Texas, which is the most Christian place in the United States. So they would have all got the gospel. God's judgment is coming on the earth. I like this translation that says that God has ruined those that ruin the earth. Because at that time, people are going to be saying of God, he is ruining the earth. And do you know what Isaiah calls the Great Tribulation? He calls it Jehovah's strange act. It's a strange act for God to be ruining something that originally he created perfectly. It's a strange act. But he's doing it because of the sin of man, and he's doing it to show that he really is God, and they have one last chance. And he needs to do all of these things before the second half of the Great Tribulation, because at the start of the second half of the Great Tribulation, everybody will be required to take the mark of the beast. Do you know that in Sweden they are now tripping people, and they are, I'll talk more about this when I talk about the mark of the beast. They are inserting people in the wrist. They're putting a little microchip inside them. And they reckon that by 2030, that this will be happening all over the world. That's what they're doing. So they're going to ruin those that ruin the earth. Now, this rather reminds me of Ezekiel 33, verse 17. In Ezekiel 33, the people say that God is not fair, and God's response to them is, it's not me who's not fair, it's you who's not fair, which is quite true. It's not me who's ruining the earth, you're the ones who are ruining the earth. You're ruining the earth with your totally godless behaviour. I'm just judging you righteously because I'm a holy God and you need to be judged. Verse 19, in heaven there is a temple and there's even an Ark of the Covenant. Oh, we finally found out where the Ark of the Covenant is. They've been looking for it for a long time. Turns out it's in heaven. Now we know, of course, that Harrison Ford originally found the Ark of the Covenant. I actually quite like that film. It's quite good. It's quite awe-inspiring when all the angels come out, angels of death. But aside from that, the Ark of the Covenant, what really happened to the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. But we know from the book of Ezekiel particularly that the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God that was in the Holy of Holies, departed from there and eventually departed out to the Mount of Olives. We're not told any further information in the book of Ezekiel about where it went from there. But according to the Jerusalem Talmud, it stayed there for 3.5 years, roughly the amount of time that Jesus spent in ministry, and then departed from the Mount of Olives, just like Jesus did. How about that? I think that's somewhere where the Jerusalem Talmud probably got it right. The Ark of the Covenant as well, the Babylonians, we know from the book of Lamentations that they went into the Holy of Holies. Since the presence of God is there no longer, they've got nothing to fear. And they no doubt would have seen the gold on this box, and they would have stripped all the gold off the box, and they probably would have burnt the box. That is the most likely scenario of what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. But don't worry about it, because the Bible teaches that the law is a pattern of things in the heavenlies. And here we're seeing that the Ark of the Covenant was a pattern of the fact that God has an Ark of the Covenant in the heavenlies. So if you ever want to see the Ark of the Covenant, one day you're going to see it. You're going to have to wait till you get to heaven first. And that's it for today.